Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for all of the things that you graciously provide in Christ Jesus. Thank you for hope and forgiveness and peace. Thank you for the knowledge of a loving community in which you place us. Oh Lord, in such a hurting world, I pray that you would give us vision and passion about being your people and doing what you call us to do in the world. Pray that this morning as we think about who you have called us to be as the people of God, that you would, as Jim Elliot once said, not allow the sands of time to get in the eyes of our vision, but that we would see clearly and we would act clearly in obedience to you. Thank you for opportunities to reach out to others, and we pray as we enlist individuals in Halloween happening that it will be for some a bridge to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also pray for those who at this time find themselves in the valley of the shadow of death. We pray especially for Miriam and her family and ask that they might know your comfort and presence. Thank you for Elmer's life, and we pray that his legacy would be enriched in the ongoing of family and friends who've been touched by him. And for others who know the growing weakness of a loved one. For others who are going through times of crisis and deep need. We thank you that you're the God who is the God of mercy and the Father of comfort, and we entrust our friends to you. And now, Father, open our ears to hear what you would say, and open our eyes to see Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine that it's Christmas Day for a moment, and under the Christmas tree is a Lego set. And imagine also that you're a kind of typical American child, and you jump under that under that tree and pick up that gift and begin to open that Lego set. Now, researchers tell us it's very likely you'll rip open the wrappings, you'll take open the box, you will undo all the pieces, you'll kind of push the instruction book to one side, and you'll begin to build something. It will be something that arises full-blown out of your imagination, and you will put those pieces together, and then with great pride you will come to your parent, and your parent will say something like, "Cool, that's neat. What is it?" Imagine now, though, that you're a German child, and you open that present. And certain researchers tell us you will probably open it relatively carefully. And you will then open it and find the instruction book. And you will read the instruction book first before you do anything else. And then you will follow the pattern. And you will build something that is already laid out in that book. And then you will bring it to your parents and they will say, "Well done, you did it right the way you're supposed to." Now that's obviously something of a generalization. But Lego found that when they tried to market Lego in Germany and in the United States, they were dealing with different kinds of people. And the way in which they used Lego and the way in which they dealt with Lego was a totally different kind of thing. Why? Because the biology of German children is somehow different than the biology of American children? Clearly not. It has something to do with culture, with the fact that there are certain sets of cultural behaviors and cultural things that we do that are ground into us, that make us in some way American. And Americans are distinctively different than Germans or English people or people from down in the Southern Hemisphere, and you can reflect on wherever it is. I've been reading a fascinating book entitled The Stuff Americans Are Made Of, and it's a study for businesses about the cultural traits, seven cultural traits that shape Americans and why we are the way we are, and these seven characteristics that are very true of people who are American. The thing that really caught my attention, though, was that the writers look back at 1620 and the Mayflower and 104 people who got on the Mayflower to sail to Virginia. And as they were on that boat sailing to Virginia, of course, they missed Virginia. They landed 300 miles north on Plymouth Rock. But by the time they got offshore, the writers of this book claim six of those seven cultural factors which have begun to shape and influence all the rest of American history were already in play. In other words, they were saying, you know, to really understand us, you've got to go back to the beginning. You've got to go back and think about how we got to where we are and how we are who we are. I suspect some of those cultural traits and cultural forces are kind of accidents of history. But I think it's true, to understand Americans, you need to understand some of the roots and origins of who we are and how we got here. Whether that's true of America may be debatable. When it comes to talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, it's absolutely undeniable. It is essential. If we want to understand what the Church is meant by God to be, what the Church is called to be, what the Church ought to look like, you've got to go back to the way it began. When God the Holy Spirit invaded the world in an absolutely new way, sending His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost into a group of men and women who were very different in terms of much of their cultural background, or although on that day they were all Jewish in terms of their ethnicity and their religion. They were people from all over the known world of that time. And God brought into being a new thing, the Church of Jesus Christ. I do know one thing, that if you want to know what the Church ought to be like, the worst way to do it is to go around and look at churches today. So you visit this church and this church and this church and this church, and you say, out of all of my study, this is what a church ought to be. You will end up in discouragement or despair or confusion. We're told, for example, in the United States, 80 to 85% of churches are either plateaued or declining. But even that's not the issue. The issue is that churches can differ widely, but the question is, what does God want it to look like? That's why we have Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 sets out as a kind of portrait given by God of a baby church. But it's not the baby church, simply. It's not a baby in the sense that it's immature and undeveloped. It is the early church breathed by the Spirit of God, and spontaneously certain things come into being that are set there to become the standard of measurement by which every group of Christians evaluate themselves. We live in a changing world, and the remarkable thing is you look at these things, it doesn't matter what culture, what time in history, what generation. You go back not 10 years ago and said the church used to be like this, or 100 years ago. Somebody came, Billy Graham went to a city, and somebody who was opposed to his crusade said, if Billy Graham comes here, he will set back the church 100 years. And Billy Graham said, actually, my goal is to set it back 2,000 years. And that's a good affirmation. So let's look together this morning at Acts chapter 2, and I want to think with you about the birthday of the church, to think about some things that we need to constantly evaluate ourselves by to see what God wants. Now, we're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. We've had some things happen. A group of believers have been meeting in an upper room praying. The Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven. He said, I'm going to send the promised Holy Spirit on you after not many days. And all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, that's why it's called Pentecost, which is a word that means 50, God sends the Holy Spirit, and the church is born. And so we have in the early part of the book a description of the coming of the Spirit. Then Peter begins to get up and explain, because something so dramatic happens, people say, what in the world's going on? Are these people drunk or what? And he preaches about Christ. And he comes to the point in verse 36 where he says, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, I want to just stop here for a minute and notice that right here at the start, we have what we can call the entrance requirements of the church. As these people hear about how God in Jesus Christ has provided a Savior who's died on the cross, but that one is not a crucified Savior. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord and Christ at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And God begins to prick people's hearts, and they say, what do we need to do? How do we need to respond? How do we relate to the fact if Jesus is who he is, we're in trouble? And Peter says you need to do two things. You need to repent and you need to be baptized. And here he is talking about the entrance requirement of what it means to be a believer. Repent in the name of Jesus. Repent is a word that talks about the fact that our problem is sin. Our problem isn't ignorance. Their problem wasn't that they had made a mistake. Their problem was they had sinned. And he has said earlier, you have crucified the Lord of glory. And our sin separates us from God. And the church begins with a recognition that men and women are in trouble because sin has separated them from God. And our problem is sin before God, who is utterly holy. And our need isn't reformation. He doesn't say reform. He says repent. And the word repent means a change of mind. Change of mind about ourselves. A change of mind about our God. Change of mind that is related to the idea of faith, because the Bible views two words as kind of the flip side of the coin. On one side, the head side, it will say repent. Change your mind about who you are and you're standing before God. And the other side of the word is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is a statement that says you need to recognize that what Christ has done on the cross is the only way in which you can be rightly related to Him. And you need to believe in Him. And so in verse 44, this group are called the believers. What set them apart? And the entrance requirement of the church is simply faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter says, you know, faith by its very nature is an inside job. Trust is something that's personal. It can't be seen. And I want you to outwardly indicate what is inwardly true in your heart and life. I want you not only to trust in Jesus, I want you to identify with Him. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, baptism is not the way in which we come to the forgiveness of sins. And I won't take the time in the rest of the, in this, you'll have to trust me here. But as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, it's very clear that even though he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, it's the repentance, the trust in Jesus that brings the forgiveness of sins. But baptism is the visible outward sign of an inward reality. And so 3,000 people that day changed their mind about Jesus Christ, realized that He was Lord and Christ, and He had died on the cross for their sins as an outward sign of their inward relationship with Him, as a recognition that their problem wasn't ignorance, it was sin, that their need wasn't reformation, it was repentance, that their solution wasn't religion or themselves, it was Christ. They made public their faith. So baptism isn't a condition of salvation, but it's always a companion of salvation, and it is the outward evidence of a Christian. That's why a church that is a believer's church, that is the New Testament church, isn't composed of people who simply affirm a certain truth. It's people who publicly identify themselves as Christ followers by the verbal affirmation of their mouth and by their identification in baptism. We don't talk a lot about baptism in the context of this congregation, not enough about it. But if you're a Christ follower, you need to be baptized as a public indication that you are committed to owning before men and women your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And a little side note here. Next baptism service we're going to have is going to be on Thanksgiving Eve. And you could plan on that and even put on your card. I want to know more about baptism. We'll be telling you more about that later. But Peter also promises that there will be not simply the expression of salvation by trusting in Christ and publicly identifying with Him, but there are blessings. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And the moment we trust Christ, we're forgiven. Church is composed of a group of people who have understood that Christ's death on the cross eliminates their debt before a holy and righteous God on the basis of who He is and what He's done. More than that, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Be baptized, it says, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So instantly and immediately, the moment you trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within you and gives you the new life that you have, gives you a new relationship with God, gives you a new power, gives you new confidence to live as God desires you to live. Every Christian is a forgiven Christian. Every Christian is a Spirit-indwelt Christian because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And every believer, the moment they trust Christ, is added to the church, the body of Christ. So it says in verse 41, those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. And elsewhere in the book of Acts it will say, were added to the Lord. It wasn't simply that they joined a visible group of people. It was that they were joined to Jesus Christ, and because they were linked to Jesus Christ, they were linked to brothers and sisters, because God's purpose has never been simply an individual salvation that relates me to Christ. It is a corporate relationship with God which unites me with a family. And so in verses 37 to 41, we have a kind of summary of the entrance requirements. Now notice what immediately follows in verse 42. The kind of evidence that God has really come to live in a group of men and women. They devoted themselves, we read, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is very simple, and there's nothing that stretches our mind in understanding it, but it is utterly crucial that we understand what a church is meant to be. It is meant to be a group of people who are experiencing a commitment to four things. A commitment to teaching, to instruction, a commitment to community, a commitment to worship, and a commitment to prayer. It is expressed in a relationship to God's Word, to God's people, to God's Son, and to God's purposes. Let me just unpack that for you. It says they devoted themselves, and the word is a word that means they stuck like glue. They committed themselves. They had a steadfast single-mindedness about this. They steadfastly devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. One of the things that was a mark of that early church was that it was a group of men and women who had an authority that had been given by God Himself. Jesus had entrusted apostles. That is, a group of men, 11 of them when Judas departed, and a 12th had been added in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, who'd been with Jesus, who'd heard Jesus say, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe whatever things I have commanded you. Teach them to observe. Don't just teach them, but teach them to do it. Don't just fill their minds. Help them change their lives. Now, the first mark of a church that is God's church is it is utterly committed to the fact that God, through His apostles, has given us instruction. In our context, it isn't that we have apostles who come and preach to us. It is that we have the apostles' word written in the Word of God. And a church that is a healthy church, a church that is a biblical church, asks as a kind of first order of business, what has God said? What does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God teach? There is a basis of authority. Not gathered around man-made opinion, not gathered around the latest ideas or the latest fad. But there is a conviction that God has breathed out His truth. And when we hold in our hands Scripture, we hold in our hands not the Word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God which effectively works in those who believe, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the early Christians gathered around continually to say, what does Jesus teach? Peter, what's the Word of God? So the first mark of a church is that it's apostolic. That is, it's built on what the apostles taught. It is biblical. It has an authority that's grounded in God Himself. And the other side of that is healthy believers are learners. Healthy believers are receivers. Healthy believers are people who say, if God has said it, I want to know it, and I want to learn more of it. One of the things that somebody described the Bible to me a long time ago is, he said, it's like a pool in which children can swim and in which elephants can drown. And what they were saying is, you're never going to get to the place in this lifetime where you say, I've mastered this. I've got this down. I have spent over the course, I haven't even tried to calculate how many hundreds of thousands of hours, I must be by now, that I have spent in God's Word. And I stand like a little child thinking there's so much more to know, there's so much more to learn, and God still speaks to me and meets me out of this. And the greatest privilege is to know that we have a Word from God that gives us authority and confidence and direction. And a church that is a healthy church is a biblical church. Now Paul says, Luke, the writer of Acts, says something else. He says also that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' instruction, the apostles' teaching, and in fellowship. Now that's a word in the Greek language that has become a commonplace around Trinity Church because it is the word in the Greek language, koinonia. And we talk about our small groups and we call them koinonia groups. The word koinonia is an interesting word in the Greek language. It means simply to have something in common. And what he's talking about is community. A community that's formed, first of all, about our vertical relationship with God. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, we'll talk about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The first thing that they had fellowship with, which is a vertical fellowship, which brought them into a relationship with God, and they shared in the life of the triune God. But when we share together in the common life of God, we also begin to share in the life of one another. And I want to go on in a little bit and look at how this works itself out in this particular church. But the issue is that they were involved in a caring and sharing community with one another. This early church was composed of quite different people. Even though they had their Judaism in the background that they shared in common, they came from different language groups and different cultural backgrounds and different ways of doing things. There was all kinds of frictions in Jerusalem about the differences between these various groups. But now in Christ, there was a magnet that united them together. They weren't what somebody's called a lifestyle enclave. A lifestyle enclave is a group of people who share a similar lifestyle, and they get together out of what Robert Bella calls the narcissism of similarity. I like being around my kind of people. And so we band together. No, this was a fellowship that was built around the magnet of the presence of the Spirit of God and the life of Jesus in the heart of one another. Because they loved the same Lord, they had come to love one another, even though they were only getting to know one another, and they lived out that in a mutual dependence upon one another. Wherever there is a healthy church, it is not a preaching station where people come and sit in rows and then dispense to have no relationship to one another. That's why there is no resemblance between what is sometimes talked about as television church and God's church. If there is not fellowship, there is not a church. There must be community because God calls us into a Lincoln relationship with one another. Third mark of a church that's a healthy church is there's a commitment to God's Word, there's a commitment to God's people, there's a commitment to God's Son. It says they continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread. Now, that often just meant to share a meal, and they would share a meal because they didn't use knives and forks, and they would break the bread and pass it around. But in the book of Luke, it becomes a technical term for the Lord's Supper, for communion. So it's not saying they continued steadfastly in eating meals, although they did that. But in taking those meals and turning them into spiritual occasions as Jesus Christ had commanded when he said, as often as you take this bread, do it in remembrance of me. As often as you take this cup, do it in remembrance of me. And they continued steadfastly in breaking bread, in taking ordinary food and ordinary meals and focusing them on Jesus Christ. This became the center of their church's life. As a matter of fact, you can, I think, quite aptly say that in the early church, they never viewed themselves as coming together in assembly as a church in which they didn't take the Lord's Supper. It was just something they did all the time. In verse 46, they did it every day. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul was there, but they didn't come together to hear Paul preach. They came together to focus on Christ and the cross. You can always tell when a church is a healthy church. It is that it isn't the place of a preacher, but it is the place of Christ that is central. See, a healthy church is Christ-centered. A healthy church is cross-centered. It keeps returning back over and over to the central reality that there is a God in heaven who loves us enough to have sent His Son to take our place. And we remember that with joy and enthusiasm. We'll do it next Sunday morning as part of our service and really a central thrust of our service. We do it the first Sunday night of every month when we come together, and that's almost a kind of motivation for coming. Hopefully more and more times we'll do it in small groups as we come together. Because a healthy church is a worshiping church, and the worship is centered on Jesus, the Son of God. And we keep being driven back with wonder and awe that we're here because of Him. There was a story told of a king in England who came to church one day and discovered that there was nobody there. And this was the royal chapel, and usually it was full. And he turned to the chaplain and he said, I don't understand, why is nobody here? Oh, Your Majesty, he said, the chaplain said, I gave the announcement today that you were not going to be here at the service, and I thought it would be good for you to know how many come because they want to meet you rather than the King of Kings. There's something very impressive about that. But why are we coming? So a healthy church has a commitment to God's Word, a commitment to God's people, a commitment to God's Son, and a commitment to God's purposes. Notice how it ends. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in the prayers, literally it says, which seems to imply that there were specific times of prayer. Now, we talked about prayer just a couple of weeks ago, and you'll be hearing more about this. I was just so encouraged, the number of you who signed up to say, we want to be the house of prayer in our particular community, and we'll be getting a letter out to you and encouraging you with that. And so many of you were said, I want to be part of the prayer team, because prayer is the lifeblood of a group of believers. But prayer isn't about getting our will done on in heaven. It's about getting God's will done on earth. The model of it is in Acts chapter 4 when these believers say, Lord, hear their threatenings and their curses and give us power to communicate Your word. They weren't praying for protection. They were praying for penetration. They weren't praying so that they would feel secure. They were praying so people would learn of Christ's salvation and Christ's work. And they were a praying church, but their praying was for mission and for penetration and for God to reveal Himself in them and through them. Now, you'll notice that there was this balance. They were not a church that focused on instruction, but they focused on instruction and fellowship. And they didn't just focus on fellowship and instruction. They focused on worship. And they didn't just focus on worship. They focused on prayer. In other words, as they prayed, they looked outward. As they worshiped, they looked upward. As they prayed, they looked inward into what God was saying to them. And as they fellowshiped with one another, they looked around. And there was that balance of all of those dimensions in their proper place. And they were committed to it. And they stuck like glue to it. Because they weren't just a member of a club or an organization. And that's beautifully expressed in what follows, beginning in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes or from house to house, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. J.B. Phillips, who writes a translation of the book of Acts, wrote this as an introduction. He says, the reader is stirred because he's seeing Christianity, the real thing, in action for the first time. The newborn church is vulnerable as any human child, having neither money or influence or power in the ordinary sense, is setting forth joyously and courageously to win the pagan world for God through Christ. Here we're seeing the church in its first youth, valiant and unspoiled, a body of ordinary men and women joined in an unconquerable fellowship never before seen on this earth. This surely is the church as it was meant to be, vigorous and flexible. These are the days before it ever became fat and short of breath through prosperity or muscle-bound by over-organization. Now, let me notice with you, let's quickly just notice the characteristics, four of them, of the inner life of this church. First of all, in verse 43, there was a sense of awe. Everyone was filled with awe. There was the felt presence of God. There was a sense of reverence. They knew God had visited them and was in their presence, alive by a spirit. And there was this sense of awe. Not reverence in the sense of a funereal quiet, but a sense that this is like, as one man describes it, wiring a house without the main current turned off. God's really here doing something and moving and acting. This isn't just doing church. This is God at work. Later on, there's a powerful statement in the book of Acts that the reality of God in their midst was so strong, it says, none of the unbelievers dared join with them. Because they knew God is in that place. And then the very next verse says, and many were believing every single day. It was because the power of their presence was so significant that although there was a sense of, ooh, God's there, I better be careful, better not treat that lightly, there was such a dynamic in their lives that even though they were a little bit fearful to go to church, lest they meet God, they couldn't resist the power of what was at work in people's lives. So there was awe. The second thing is in verse 43, there was power. It says that many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. The apostles were the representatives of Christ, and they were doing the miraculous. They were, as it were, following along what Jesus had done, and they were demonstrating that God's hand was upon them by the miraculous power that was through them, and they were the kind of credentials of their authority. Why were they listened to? Because not only had they been with Jesus, but they were doing what Jesus had done. It doesn't tell us in this passage that the ordinary Christians were going around doing wonders and miracles, although we do know from other places that there was the miraculous that was being done in their midst. God's power was being performed. Now, we don't have apostles in the church today, but we do have God's Holy Spirit. And God's power is revealed in transformed lives. God's power is revealed in changed families and changed marriages. God's power is revealed in answered prayer in significant ways, sometimes in miraculous interventions. Because when God's people are being what God's people ought to be in the presence of God, the power of God is evident in them and through them. I don't know about you, but I'm not much interested in doing church. I've done that for a lot of years. But I want to be where God is working and making a difference in people's lives. We live in too sick a world just to spend Sunday mornings together. And God, by His Spirit, is alive in His people when they trust Him. And wonders happen when we trust God. There was awe, there was power, there was love. Kind of love that, first of all, in verse 44, welded together people in unity. A unity that was a God-given unity. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That's related again to the word fellowship. There was a unity that was forged out of a sense that God is at work in our midst. And unity was paralleled by generosity. It wasn't just a unity that said they spent time together, but it was a generosity that their life poured out into the lives of others, not under compulsion. When it says in the next verse, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone who had need. The issue wasn't that they had a compulsion to do this because others demanded it. It was because they couldn't imagine having something and not wanting to meet one another's needs. See, the presence of the Spirit of God is seen, and this is so relevant to our society and our time, in which individualism and autonomy is transformed into generosity and self-giving. And that's when you know the Spirit of God is at work. When there's the spontaneous desire to recognize that we hold what we have, Christ changes our view of people and possessions. Tertullian once said, one of the early Christians, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brand us in the eyes of our opponents. Look, they say. Look how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another. And then he says, there is the reality of their joy. Awe, power, love, joy. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. I mean, people looked on and they said, I don't understand that, but look at the joy of those people. Look at the gladness of those people. Look at the sincerity of those people. And while they were marked on the one hand by awe, they were marked on the other hand by joy and gladness and simplicity of heart and praise and celebration. And when the Spirit of God is moving in the lives of people, there will be that inner dynamic about them. And then there's an outer impact. It simply says at the end of this, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. It's interesting how concerned about that the writer is. In verse 41, he's told us 3,000 people came to know Christ that day. In verse 47, he says the Lord was adding to their number daily those who are being saved. In chapter 4, verse 4, he will say there were 5,000 men who were now part of the fellowship. In chapter 5 and verse 14, he will go on and say something about numbers and say, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And I could track your way through the rest of the book of Acts. Why? Why this concern for numbers? It's not because numbers count. It's because people count. It wasn't just a little club of people who were looking inward to enjoy this life of awe, power, joy, and love. It was so that men and women who were lost and broken and hurting and separated from a holy and righteous God could be enfolded into the family of God, and God, the great healer with a heart of love for lost men and women, could accomplish His mission in them and through them. The Lord was adding to their number. And they experienced daily the reality of God at work in them and through them. But they were part of the process. And so in chapter 5, we read about the early believers, that they left the place of trial rejoicing because they'd been counting worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And God was adding to their number. I read that. I read about this early church, men and women who'd understood the person of Christ and trusted in Him and been baptized and brought into the family of God. And I read about this zeal, this longing to know more of God's truth, to share more with God's people, to glory more in God's Son, and to depend more upon God's power and God's purposes. And I look at that experience of awe, power, and love, and joy. And I see it spreading like a tidal wave, moving over the community, reaching out to more and more, and out to the ends of the earth. And my prayer is, oh Lord, do it here. Do it here. A group of Christians met with Gandhi. And he looked at them and said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ. And God's challenge is to those of us who name the name of Jesus and follow the name of Jesus, that as a group of believers, we will become the Christ ones who do not merely preach a great Christ, but portray a great Christ. And it's the presence of the Spirit of God as we depend upon Him and rely upon Him that takes ordinary men and women like you and like me and produces a Spirit-filled church. Let's just prayerfully reflect on the ministry and work of God's Spirit and God's longing in His heart for His church. And then in the light of that, ask that we might become more of what He desires us to be.